I think of when we first came to this facility, we used to meet in a school just down the street, and we really couldn't have a Christmas Eve service. We didn't have, like, access, and I don't know if we would have done it anyway. We were just kind of figuring things out, and my wife, my new wife at the time thought, you know, we should have a Christmas Eve service, and I'm like, okay, honey. And so we had it, and the only people who came were her family, and we had one row, and they all sat right next to each other. And I had to give a message to, like, my new father-in-law and mother-in-law. And then we went back to their house, and I gave it again. No. So it is it's wonderful to see everybody here. And just, I know for many of you, this has become a nice tradition to come here and sing some songs and hear a message and before we go home and just enjoy each other's company. And I've picked a text for this evening's message that probably would not be the normal Christmas text that we see, you know, on somebody's front lawn or something. And it is from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. And maybe as I read this, you can see where it would really apply to, you know, the 50-cent word of the evening, which is the incarnation. Maybe if you guys have heard that word, incarnation. You know, we live in a culture where there's a lot of Spanish speaking, and we know the word carne, right? Carne means meat, right? So the incarnation is this idea that God the Son became flesh. He became flesh. And just so, I think these are important things to know. Am I saying that right? Did I get that? They're like, yeah, well, I'll be corrected later. But I think it's important for us to know that God the Son, you know, and we know that God the Son is Jesus, but God the Son never had a beginning. God the Son is eternal. God the Son became flesh at a certain time. And those are important distinctions to make, because there's a time when Jesus was born, but there was never a time when Jesus as God never was. He's eternal. He's part of the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But there was a time when he became flesh. I guess what I'm asking tonight is, why? Why did that have to happen? And I would argue that it is unique to the Christian faith. You know, we have been exposed, and I don't have a problem with that, till over the years, over the last 20, 30, 40 years in our culture, to many worldviews, many religions, many strains of thought. And there is this kind of attitude that people have that, well, you know, why is yours right? Maybe you've heard that, right? There's so many religions out there. There really aren't, by the way. But so many. Why is yours right? And I would argue that it really is the only religion that truly addresses our problem. It's not just a philosophy of life. It's not just what is right, what is wrong, what is the right way to live, how do we navigate through this globe, you know, in our 70 or whatever we have. It addresses the problem, the universal problem of humanity. And with that in mind, let's take a look at this passage. It's Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Hear now the word of God. Inasmuch then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, talking about Jesus, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that we would understand why the eternal Son of God became flesh, what that means to us, why there's great hope in that, why we can rejoice as a result of what you have done in sending your Son to save us. We pray in his precious name. Amen. So I just want you to consider that one portion of this, that he became flesh and blood so that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. So I'm just going to let you in, a little kind of preview here. He became flesh so he could die. Jesus became flesh so he could die. Now let's back up a little bit. J. Gresham Machen was one of the premier theologians of the 20th century. He wrote a great book called Christianity and Liberalism in like 1925 or something, which applies as much today as it did back then. He was kind of prescient in seeing where we were going as a country. And it was an early on in the educational system where, whether you realize it or not, there was a time when, you know, in the United States, we didn't really have public schools as we have them now. You know, we had groups of communities who might, like Little House on the Prairie, you know, you'd hire a school mom or whatever. But it wasn't like a nationally run public school system. But that now had gotten legs. And it definitely had a philosophy. And they had just decided, you know what, we're going to require everybody to go to public school. You know, I mean, we kind of take that for granted. I mean, the homeschool movement in the last 30 or 40 years has kind of been like these rebels. But that's kind of the way it used to be. It used to be normal that the parents would educate their own kids. But this style has taken a turn, and Machen is addressing this problem. And it's an amazing quote from this book, and he says this. And again, this is like the 20s, right? So listen to that. Sometimes we think to ourselves, oh, things should be like they were back in the 50s and the 30s and the 20s. Like, no, it was already going south back in the 20s. And he wrote this. When one considers what the public schools of America in many places already are, their materialism, their discouragement of any sustained intellectual effort, their encouragement of the dangerous pseudo-scientific fads of experimental psychology, one can only be appalled by the thought of a commonwealth in which there is no escape from such a soul-killing system. Man, pretty powerful words by Machen. And like, let me just say real quickly, I don't know how many of you, I mean, I was a public school teacher for a while. Some of you are public school teachers. I am in no way denouncing that. I think that if you want to enter into that and be a shining light in that realm, go for it. You got your work cut out for you. And I know people who do. You know, amen to them for that fight. But it is a fight. And we see that fight going all the way back. Basically, what Machen is saying is, we have this world, we have this educational system where they're trying to extract this idea of the immaterial. That everything can be explained by natural material process. I mean, that's going on today as well, that everything is material. So everything can be explained by kind of what's snapping in your brains, what's beating in your heart. They want to remove the immaterial from the discussion. What a horrible, horrible thought. Our most precious delicacies, my friends, are immaterial. Love, beauty, peace, joy, logic. I mean, the list goes on and on. These immaterial things are necessary to humanity, to the world that we observe. And yet they're saying, no, we're going to get that those immaterial things out. But let's not kid ourselves. The number one immaterial obstruction that they were trying to get out of the educational system was the immaterial God. For God is spirit. So they're going, no, we got to get rid of that. And they've done a pretty good job. I mean, right about when this was written was the time of the Scopes trial, the monkey trial, right? So all of this is going on, roughly 100 years ago, and we are now seeing the results of it. Such is the case of trying to explain reality in pure materialism. Okay, now I'm going to turn this entirely around now. Because there's an equal danger. There is a soul-killing danger in anti-material thinking. We might be, as Christians, against this idea of being materialistic or materialism, but we cannot be anti-material. That is something that the early church dealt with. There's a reason why John the Apostle begins not only his gospel, but his little short epistles, explaining that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld. And then in his little epistles, he's like, that which we saw, that which we handled with our hands. He was trying to go, look at this, is not some type of immaterial. It's not the Jesus who's living in your heart. As a matter of fact, to deny that Jesus came in the flesh, according to John, was a sign that you were being moved by the Antichrist. We normally don't think of that. But, you know, the Antichrist is only mentioned twice in John's short little epistles. And one of them is, if you deny Jesus is the Christ. And the other one is to deny that Jesus came in the flesh. It was important. Jesus didn't die on a cross in heaven. He died on a cross on earth. And we think of that, you know, we always wonder about Thomas, right? He's like doubting Thomas. But, what did he do? He had to come and touch the wounds. There was something so critical about the material nature of Jesus. So we don't want to be anti-material either. There's a material aspect. And when we look at that nativity scene and the eternal Son of God becomes flesh, there's something about that that should engender hope. I mean, this goes all the way to another problem that we see today. I mean, for years and years and years, I was leading a Bible study at a retirement home, and I remember one time trying to teach the final resurrection. There'll be a time in the future, it's called the final resurrection, where we will all be resurrected, and we will all have material yet incorruptible bodies forever. And some of these people, who quite frankly were educated about the time that Machen is talking about, right? They were like a product of the educational system of the 20s. They were like, wait, what? I'm not going to, these people are 90 and 100 years old. I mean, I could see where they're not all that excited about continuing in their bodies. I'm not terribly thrilled about it myself. But it's not this body. I'll have a body with a nice hair. It's an incorruptible body, but it is a body nonetheless. And will we spend eternity in this idea of a physical body where we can enjoy it? Let me tell you something else. Many of you have lost loved ones. I mean, we say things in memorial services, and I've done hundreds and hundreds of memorial services, and one of the things that happens now in a memorial service, and I'm not against it, but people will get up, and from, friends of the family, they'll get up and they'll give a message. And I think that's appropriate because a lot of times friends of the family knew the person better than I would maybe know the person, so they get up and share things. But I can't tell you the number of hideous things I've heard in terms of theology at a memorial service, once somebody gets access to the mic. They always ask me, like, well, should we open it? I go, well, you can open the mic, but once you open the mic, it's open, right? You can't just kind of turn it off. Although one time we had to do that, but we hear things, Aunt Jane, she's gonna live on in our memories and all this stuff. And I remember doing one memorial service where afterward a young person had died and this young girl was just beside herself crying hysterically. And one of my fellow teachers went to this student and she said, their soul is not going to be released to heaven until you stop crying. And then she looked at me because she knew I was like in the ministry and she's like, right, Pastor Paul? And I'm like, I don't think that's the way it works. But we've got this kind of thing where it's like, the person will live on in our memory. But that doesn't work. They might live on in the memory for one generation, right? Or maybe two generations. But how many of you know the name of your great, great, great grandmother? Now I realize with these new websites, maybe you do. Maybe you're like, oh, I did my family tree from DNA.com or whatever the thing is, But most of the time, even if it's not like you've got some special thought for them. You don't really know who they are. But as somebody who's lost a loved one, I can tell you this, that I don't want them to live on in my memory. I want to see them. I want to see them eye to eye. And I tell you what, I want to hug. I want to hold them. I want them to hold me. I like the way that feels. I like the way that interaction, the warmth of it is. God created us in such a way to enjoy that. We'd already enjoy the warmth and the contact of each other. That's why I think churches should not be just online churches and drive-in theater churches, that we need to be with each other sitting in a room where the room gets a little hotter because there's so many people in it. It's the warmth of each other. Just a Sunday morning, I was standing, singing before the benediction, and one of the members of our church, I could hear her singing. I didn't really even know who it was, but I could hear her voice, and I was so lifted up by the sound of her voice. It made me think of the passage in the Bible that it talks about singing to one another and making melody in your heart, because we're singing praises to God, but it encourages one another. There's something beautiful about that. All that to say that we are not to be anti-material. There's something very material about the Christian faith. Jesus was born. Very unique birth, no doubt, right? Born of a virgin, sinless, lived a life of no sin, died on the cross, rose again, ascended to the right hand of the Father where he sits and governs all things. Why? Why did he need to become flesh? He needed to become flesh so he could die. Why did he need to die? Something very unique about this, too. I don't know if you know this or not. I don't want this to be horrifying to the children. But if it is, it is. Someday, you die. It's on your calendar. God has got a day appointed. It is a universal issue that there's going to be a day when we die. And so we have Jesus born in order to die. And yet I'm still going to die. But I believe in Jesus. So why am I going to die? Because the Bible talks about another death. The Bible talks about a second death. This eternal death. This death when we stand before God and he says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. That horrible, horrible thought. It's that death that Jesus died for believers. It's that death. So he died that I might not have to die. Another catechism question, because really what I'm doing here is just kind of going over catechism questions. Why was it necessary for the eternal Son of God to become a man? That's a catechism question. And the answer is, one of the answers is, so he could die. But why did he have to be God? I feel like sometimes... You know, you've got this nativity scene, Mary and Joseph and the animals. It's all very bucolic. It's all very provincial. It's such a beautiful little picture. Why couldn't God just have handled it all from heaven, right? Why couldn't God go, you've really, humans, made a mess of things. I'm just going to take care of it from here. I'm going to phone it in. Kind of what I do sometimes. As a parent over the years, I've done that. When I see my kids do wrong things, here's a little confession. I don't do it all the time, but I have done it, and I'll bet you've done it too. My kids will do something wrong, and I know that if they know that I saw it, I have to do something about it. But if I pretend I didn't notice, I could continue watching Barney Miller or whatever show I'm watching. Barney Miller. And just get on with it. But God isn't that way. God's not going to go, I'm going to pretend it didn't happen. God is a just God. That means, when we talk about God being a just God, that means that God is going to reward that which needs to be rewarded, and he's going to punish that which needs to be punished. He's just. And so, how does God maintain his justice while at the same time looking at me and saying, come to heaven and be with me? Because you know what it says in the Bible? It says God will in no way acquit the guilty. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm guilty. And yet, if I'm reading my Bible right, he's acquitted me. I've been acquitted. How does that work? Because my sin My sin is imputed to Christ. He bore my sin on the cross. So now, the other catechism question. We know that he had to become a man so he could die. But keep in mind, it wasn't as if the eternal Son of God quit being God. Right? God, let me tell you something about the character and nature of God, the attributes of God. God cannot quit being God. That can't happen. Why was it necessary that Jesus be God? There is an answer in the catechism to that that I have to say just so ministers to my soul. And I hope it does for you as well. You know, Jesus didn't have to die for his own sins. He was sinless. He died for our sins. Now, I'm going to answer this other question in a minute, the catechism question that I just told you was so wonderful that I'm not telling you yet. But I may forget, so remind me. It was a man. It was Jesus the man who lived, and it was Jesus the man who got tired. It was the Jesus the man who got hungry. It was the Jesus the man who felt the lashes upon his back, who put his feet in the mud. It was Jesus the man who was spit on, who had the crown of thorns put upon his head, who endured the nails. But above and beyond all of that, endured the wrath of God. It was Jesus the man who did that. I have to tell you, my mind doesn't go there. I have to be honest with you. The thought of hell, the thought of the endless punishment of hell is something that my mind can't reach. I'm no Jonathan Edwards. I can't get up here, and maybe someday I will, and just read his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It's probably the greatest sermon in terms of that ever written. But even he doesn't get there because there's something endless about it. The punishment is endless, and we're finite creatures. And when it dawned on me, and it was really when I was reading a book by J.I. Packer, where he's like, look, Packer was trying to explain to me that you're thinking of Jesus wrongly. Because you think of Jesus as God, and you think of Jesus as man, and so what you do is you mix those two together as if he's kind of like Superman, right? I mean, I think most of us have probably done that, where we're thinking, well, yeah, he's a man, but he's got the God card. And he can pull that at any time he wants and just be God. That is not the way it works. He suffered as a man. Now, the idea of me suffering eternal torment for my own sins is beyond my ability to comprehend. The idea that Jesus would suffer for my sins is beyond what I can comprehend. But the idea that Jesus would suffer for the sins of all of the elect through all of history, I'll tell you what it does. It increases my worship. When it's worship time, the incomprehensibility of that is something that I realize, not just through this life, but through eternity, I will praise him, and I will never get to the end of how glorious it is what he has done to rescue humanity. Now, why was it requisite that Jesus also be God? Why did our mediator, why did our Savior have to be man and God? And here's the answer you see in the catechism that I think is so glorious. That he might not sink under the infinite wrath of God. Jesus accomplished that which we could never accomplish. Why do we celebrate the incarnation? There's a great term some of the theologians use on this. You know, I don't know if you guys like this. You know, and most of you go to church here, some of you don't. Sometimes I'll just throw a phrase out because I look at the phrase and I think it's just a wonderful phrase. And then I'll say it and I get, you know, blank stares or whatever. Or one or two people will come up and go, yeah, I liked it, but. The phrase is the magnificent condescension. The magnificent condescension. This idea that the eternal Son of God would condescend to become a person makes me think of the passage where it says, you know, who is man that you would take thought of him? You know, that God looked at us And he determined to have affection for us, a love for us, a grace for us, that he would send his only begotten son to rescue us and have that son endure that which we could never endure. And one last thing before we finish with a couple of more carols. That Jesus would rise again and he would be our eternal high priest. That he goes before the Father and he intercedes for us. He prays for us. He loves us and he prays for us. And let me tell you something about the prayers of Jesus. They're always answered according to the prayer itself. Every prayer of Jesus is yes and amen in the mind of God. He loves you as children of God, and he prays for you, and he has died for you, and he lives for you. Let us pray. Father God in heaven, we do pray that sometimes, Father, it seems like we want to pray that you would just love us more. But what a foolish prayer that would be. You can't love us any more than you love us. Your love is a perfect love. But we can pray along the lines of the Apostle Paul that we might understand more fully the love with which we are loved, that we might understand more fully the grace that has been bestowed upon us. If we really got that, how our lives would change moment by moment, how every step that we take on this earth would be transformed if we really understood the good news of the gospel bestowed upon us, we pray in the precious name of the risen Savior. Amen.